Romans chapter 5, if you would, please. Your will not lead me where your grace will not keep me. I know you needed to hear that this morning, because already this morning I've talked to more than one of you who said, maybe not in so many words, and sometimes in so many words, I'm done. I quit. I can't take anymore. Thank you for that this morning. I want to talk to you today about God's grace, God's love, God's undeserved kindness to us. Romans chapter 5, Martin Luther says, in the whole Bible, there's hardly another chapter which can equal this triumphant text. Be prepared. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who's been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Scarcely has the idea of with difficulty. It's hard to find somebody who might do this. Though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we've now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Wow. Wow. It should almost make you weep. Well, this morning, we're going to talk a little bit about some special features. And we all like special features, whether it's on a DVD, whether it's in our car, whether it's in airplane that we fly in. We love those special perks, those things that are unique, those exclusive, those special features. It kind of makes us feel special, right? When we get to the inside story or the producer's story of how we put this movie together, or we get the special features on this exclusive model. Got some cars that you've seen, maybe some of our teenage guys driving here recently. The Hennessy Venom, the Bugatti Chiron, and the Koenigsegg Agera. You can't even say these words. I don't know. I don't even know what they are. But the first column here, 0 to 60, 0 to 60 in 2 seconds, 0 to 60 in 2.4 seconds, 0 to 60 in 2.9 seconds. Reminds me of my moped I once had, you know, right? Top speed, 484 kilometers per hour. In English, 300 miles per hour, 260, 275. Where's Matt? What's your Honda do, Matt? I'm teasing. Don't say it. Don't say it. Okay. Now, we're going to shift this template over just a little bit, because each of these has a price tag, right? $1.6 million, $2.5 million, $1.5 million. These are nice features. These are special features. But only special people ever get to enjoy these cars, right? Okay. Special features for special people. Exclusive features. Exclusive enjoyment. Not everybody gets to know and drive and feel the excitement of these kind of cars. What Paul's going to do for us is he's going to put us in the driver's seat of the gospel. He wants us to take it for a test drive. He's just explained for the past four chapters, what is the gospel that I'm not ashamed of? What is the gospel that removes the judgment of God from sinners like us? How is it entered into? By faith, praise God. Who did it? Not me. God. God did it for me. I receive it from God. Now he's going to take us, he's going to put us in the driver's seat of this gospel, and he's going to say, okay, now I want you to check out the special features of this vehicle, this transport, taking you from this broken world that is the only realm that you know and bringing you to a whole new world, right? Forgive me for the Aladdin reference there. Okay, but he's bringing us to a whole new world. He's bringing us to something we've never seen, a place we've never been. It's a new creation. He's taking us from one place to another via the vehicle of the gospel, and he wants us to note the special features that we have in transit. He wants us to note these special features, and he wants us to know that these are not exclusive, but these are special features that are available to all. You don't have to have a PhD. The only requirement is that you acknowledge that you are a sinner in need of this kind of salvation. And if you can acknowledge that, then this belongs to you. That's the feel as we come into this morning. So please, buckle your seatbelts, because this is going to be a ride this morning. We've got 8 points. Oh, man, wow. I saw eyebrows raised as soon as I said that, okay? But there's going to be 8 special features of this gospel vehicle that transports us from the broken here and now to the perfect hereafter. Let's dive in. First is, number one, we possess a radical peace with God. We find that in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't have this verse memorized, my dear friend, for Pete's sake, memorize it. Okay, there's no reason not to memorize this verse. This is a verse that you need in your arsenal, because Satan will attack you. He will rob you of peace. You must have this verse handy and saying, listen, I have been justified by faith. I have peace with God through my Lord Jesus Christ. This has to be one of your arsenal verses, okay? Notice what he says there at the beginning. Therefore, he's connecting what he's saying now to what he said in the past. What has he said in the past? Well, he summarizes this for us in that very next line. Therefore, having been justified by faith. This is a verb. It's in the aorist tense. It has a once and done kind of feel to it. We have been justified. We've been talking for a long time about this legal balance. We have God's holiness on one side. We have man's performance on the other side. And by God's grace, he's wiped out our performance and he's made us just. Not that we're acting all the time the way we ought to act, but he's taken all of that sin that would count against us, and he's removed it entirely from the balance. He has made us to be justified, not guilty in his sight. Not because we haven't sinned, but because he's dealt with all of that sin in the person of Jesus Christ. If you are saved today, you are justified. You have a new status. When God looks at you, he looks at you through different lenses. He no longer sees you in light of your sinfulness. He sees you in light of Christ's righteousness. Not because you did anything, but because Jesus did everything for you. It's a status. Now, he's assuming this at the very front of this argumentation, okay? So this is for those who are believers. If you're not a believer, this does not define you, but it can if you believe. Because these are what belongs to all who believe. But if you don't believe, this doesn't belong to you. Please understand that. But he's making this assumption. We've been justified. It's a once and done exchange that God has done for us. That's the summary of the past four chapters. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Well, peace with God, what is peace? Is peace meant to be something that we feel, we experience? Is it a status? Is it a state? And the answer is yes, it's all of that. But the word peace, as we come to it in its gospel usage in the New Testament, it's the word eirene. It's a Greek word, and we're probably more familiar with its Hebrew version, shalom. And that word shalom, we've talked several times, has the idea of something more than just the removal of tension, the removal of chaos. Shalom has the idea of all things good working for the good of everything else. So shalom is where everything within creation functions according to its capacity and capability and design in order to benefit everything else. So that which lives up to its design for the benefit of others. So shalom has this idea of an interconnectedness where God's goodness fills up and overflows into every part of creation. That's the shalom. And as we come to its use in this gospel passage, it has to have that feel. This is that peace that Jesus Christ has secured. It's an eschatological kind of peace where God is remaking and re-enabling all that he's created in order to have the function for which it was designed. And he says, we have peace with God. Guess what? You were designed for a relationship with God. And in Jesus Christ, you now can live up to your design specs. You can let out the clutch and you can run full throttle and you can have and enjoy a beautiful, meaningful, deep, resounding, heartfelt, tasting God's goodness kind of relationship with God. In fact, that's where this whole passage is going to end up. We have peace with God, so that, look at verse 11, so that we can rejoice in God. We could wrap up the whole sermon with this. Listen, does your peace with God enable you to enjoy God? If not, something's wrong. Okay. If not, something's wrong today, because this is what belongs to you. Being justified by faith, God has secured peace with God for you so that you can enjoy God above all things. Look at verse 11. More than that, we're going to see this several different times. Verse 3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Verse 9, much more shall we be saved. Verse 10, much more shall we, now that we're reconciled. Much more, and more than all that, more than everything. You can enjoy God. You say, well, I don't. I find God to be kind of boring. I enjoy, and you can stick in the blank, whatever it is you like, more than God. And God help us, right? Because we do find our pleasures, our taste buds, are more in tune with the candy of this world than they are with the meat of heaven, the sweet meats of heaven. God says, here's what your salvation is really about. Your salvation is about not streets of gold, though you get that. It's not just about internal peace, though you get that. It's not just about the blessings, the manifold blessings, though you get them. Your salvation is about nothing less than securing a relationship with God Himself, whereby He is pleased in you and you are pleased in Him. That's salvation. That's the scope, that's the sequence, that's the size of the salvation that has been secured for you in Jesus Christ. I appreciate how John Piper says, God paid the price of His Son to give us the prize of Himself. If God is not your prize in your salvation, then you've got the wrong definition of what salvation is. So He says, listen, you've been given a new status so that you can enjoy peace with God. That is, all of God's goodness flowing into you and spilling out through you so that He's remaking you on the inside to enjoy nothing as much as you enjoy Him. That's the transaction that's been made. And Paul's starting with that. Since we've been justified by faith, we have this radical end-time relational peace with God. Why? Because the wrath's been taken away. Sin's been taken away. The failure, the performance has been removed because the performance of Jesus Christ has accomplished for us what we could never accomplish for ourselves. Number two, through Him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. The word access has the idea of introduction. So somebody who's a palace person brings one who's not a palace person into the very presence of the king, and he makes the introduction. In our case, through Him, through whom? Through our Lord Jesus Christ, the celestial, the quintessential palace person, the one who stepped off His throne, stepped down into the gutters of planet Earth, and there in the gutters, in our sinfulness, grabbed us by the hand and walks us to the King, His Father. He says, Father, meet the sinner whose sins have been forgiven because they've been paid by the price of My blood. Through Him, we have access. We've been introduced into the throne room of God Himself. How? By faith. It's a gracious move. It's a grace-filled move, but it happens by faith. This is available to all, but it's only received when you believe that God will really do for you what God says He's going to do for you. That's what Abraham wrestled with in the previous chapter, verse 20. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what He had promised. Do you believe that God wants a sinner like you brought into His presence? If you don't believe that, you'll never get there. Never, ever, ever, ever. But if you will dare to take God at His word, then Jesus Christ will take you by the hand and He'll bring you into the presence of none other than the God of the universe. The God who was once against you only because you had turned against Him, but who's so for you that He sent His Son to search you out, to pay your price, and to bring you into His presence. We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. What does He mean, this grace in which we stand? Maybe this will help us to understand a little bit better. In all of reality, there's two realities. There's reality number one is God. He's the creator. He's the outside of creation one. And then there's all of creation. Doesn't matter if you're a supernatural being like an angel, an intelligent being like a human, a sub-intelligent being like a junior higher. I'm teasing. Okay. We have God and we have creation. And they are in relationship. They're not peers. One is outside of creation as creator. The other is inside of creation as those which are finite, right? And God speaks, He reveals our responsibility. As creation, we're designed to glorify God. That is, We are meant to bring God's goodness to light. So it doesn't matter if you're a light bulb, or if you're a boy, or if you're a girl, you were designed by God to reveal God's goodness in your lightedness, boyedness, girledness. Okay? You don't get to decide. God has. It's your job just to reveal what God's goodness looks like in the vehicle that he's given you. That's what you were designed for. But Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and what? Fallen short of that glory. We've snuffed out the brightness of God's goodness. We've not lived up to our design capabilities. We've failed. We've sinned. Because in fact, we've not sought to bring glory to God. We've sought to bring glory to ourselves. We've turned the wrong direction. Fallen short, not because we're trying really hard, because we're shooting at a totally different target. But with all of this, we realize that God, in his creatorness, in the great, the one who is the I am, he reaches out, he initiates into his creation with loving kindness. That means he's spilling out goodness. He's spilling out his overflowing goodness into a creation that he's made to be a recipient of that goodness. Now, the responsibility of his creation is to respond with a joy-filled adoration of this God. Not a somber, stoic adoration. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Right? This is a joy-filled kind of a, when you read in the Psalms about dancing, this is an energetic, overflowing, hard to contain it kind of joyfulness. There's this expressiveness to creation. That's why when you watch flowers as they grow and you watch the time lapse, they go, and they just kind of shudder and boom, they pop open. You watch deer and they prance and jump, and it's like that's the kind of life that God pours into his creation. Now, he initiates life, and we respond by receiving that life and living in that life. Okay. So this realm in which creation operates from the very beginning is a realm of grace. We think oftentimes of grace as something that only comes after the fall. That's not true. Grace is simply undeserved, overflowing goodness. Did creation ever deserve God's goodness? Creation is creation. God can do with creation whatever he wants to do with creation. There was nothing in creation in and of itself that deserved God to be good to creation. But God set up creation so that it became the very vehicle into which he could pour out his goodness. To spill over with this super saturation of God's goodness so that everything inside of creation brings glory to God. Grace isn't something that God initiates after the fall. It's the whole arena in which creation itself was conducted before the fall. Guess what? Rather than being recipients of God's goodness, with the fall we became grabbers of God's goodness, takers of God's goodness, and thereby we broke everything. Eve didn't want something that was bad. She wanted the fruit. It was just off limits. It was something good, but it was something that was not for her, at least not for that time. She reaches out and she took. And with that hollow little all of history reverberates as that arena of grace is broken. And so ever since then, God's covenants are a means whereby his grace is secured in promise for the good, for the benefit, so that God can rightly overflow his creation again with his goodness as recipients of God's goodness, not as takers of God's goodness. So we know that man broke that responsibility to showcase God's goodness, to revel in God's goodness, to respond to God's goodness. And because of that, rather than responding with this joyful adoration, Genesis 3, before it's even over, he's responding with fearful separation. He hides himself. He covers himself. He plugs his ears. And God has to say, man, where are you? Where are you? And he's looking for man. He wants this relationship with man. He's hiding, and finally he comes out. Got these fig leaves all over his body. And then we find that man now has earned judgment from God. Rather than the smile of God, he sees a frown. And that frown becomes a fear in man's heart, because he knows that now not only is he undeserving of God's goodness, but he is deserving of God's wrath. And so now the realm in which man operates is a realm of desert, a realm of earnings, a realm of the wages of sin is what? Death. So whereas the previous realm of grace was a realm of undeserved life and blessing, the realm in which we now live is a realm of absolutely deserved death, curse, destruction, overflowing, unthrottled, unbridled destruction. We read about this in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 19. Turn for just a second. You want to listen to what was ours before Christ. Let these terrifying words saturate your imagination. Chapter 19, verse 11 of the book of Revelation, it says, I saw heaven opened. So now there's a portal between creation and the uncreated. And behold, a white horse, one sitting on it called the Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Judgment and warfare. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, are following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. Now listen to these words. And he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. He's compounding. Not only does God have wrath for that which is wrongly related to him, but that wrath is a furious wrath. And that wrath is wielded by one who has absolutely omnipotency. The Almighty One with fury will fling his wrath on all who have earned death. And we think, well, at least I haven't, and we can fill in the blank with our sins. But chapters 1 through 3 have said, listen, there is none righteous, no, not one. This is the realm, my friend, that you and I have inhabited before Jesus Christ. The realm of our earnings, the realm of our wages, the realm of destruction, the realm of the curse. This is the realm in which we lived and moved and had our being. But I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says, because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness whereby he can provide redemption. He can reclaim that which belongs to him, that which was created by him and belongs to him in the first place. And then he uses another term that helps us to understand what this redemption looks like. Reconciliation. We've done like this to God. But reconciliation means that God goes like this to us. we've postured ourselves against, but God's opened himself up to us. But that requires something to happen. We saw it in chapter 3, where God initiates a propitiation. See, when we put ourselves against God, it's not that God chose to move against us. It's chose that we chose to move against God. We responded wrongly to his initiating goodness. How does God respond to our wrong response? He responds with an initiating goodness. And so whereas he has to be opposed to all that is opposed to him, that's just not by his choice, but by our choice, he's made a way so that he can righteously embrace us. A way that he can deal with that sinfulness, that opposition, and take it out of the way. Not by shoving it under the celestial rug of the universe and pretending it didn't happen, but by taking it and nailing it to a cross in the body of his own son and removing it from this relationship. So propitiation is a word that speaks of God's attitude toward man. His wrath is removed from man because he's dealt with man's sin. The word reconciliation has the idea of man's attitude toward God. But this demands a response. Again, God is the one who takes the initiative. It's always of grace, always of grace, always of God. But when God removes his wrath and calls us into a right relationship with him, it demands a response of faith, that God would really live up to the word that he's promised to do for you. My friend, when you believe that God wants this, God restores the equilibrium of the universe in your life so that he can now function with integrity, pouring out his loving kindness to you once again. And you can, with integrity, respond with that joyful adoration which was your design from the very beginning. This is the grace in which you now stand. It's the arena. It's the fishbowl in which you live. You are saturated and supersaturated in a dependence upon a God who is good. Does he know that you're not able to live up? Does he know that you're finite? Does he know that you're weak? Absolutely. That doesn't surprise him. He didn't create you to be God. Some of us tend to forget that. But God is not surprised, nor is he disappointed by your weakness, okay? And praise God, it's no longer dependent on your ability to perform. That performance has taken place in the person and work of Jesus Christ, so that God can now forevermore with integrity pour out his loving kindness on you, and you can forevermore receive with joyful adoration that which only he can provide. This is the grace in which you stand. That makes sense? It's a new arena because of a new status, being justified by faith. In fact, what happens when God does this is that he is going to remake you so that you are newly capable of showcasing his glory. That's where verse 11 goes. You will bring glory to God. You who have fallen short of God's glory, you who have chosen to ignore God, to not thank him and not glorify him as God, you will be remade so that you can live up to your design specifications once again. That's where this is going. Number 3. A third special feature is that we have triumphant hope in God's glory. Verse 3, not only that, verse 2. We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We think about God's glory. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14. It's a good thing kids have two parents. My wife has high culture. I have low culture. Because of that, our kids are cultured. One of the movies I watched as a child was Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? Okay, at the very end of that movie, you have Germans who actually capture the Ark of the Covenant, and they open it up, and what happens? It's really gross. Their faces melt. It's like, what? Weird. Okay, Zechariah 14. Why did we talk about that? Okay. Zechariah 14, verse 12. This shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets. Their tongues will rot in their mouths. Verse 15. A plague like this shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beasts are in their camps. Their flesh will rot as they stand. Why? Because God's moved into time and space. The glory of God has shown up, and guess what? Man is incapable of beholding this glory. It's what Moses asked for on the mount. Just show me your glory. God says, kid, listen, you don't know what you're asking for. If I were to show up, I would consume you. Guess what? God has made you so that when he shows up in time and space, you will be capable of standing in his presence. That's astounding. That's amazing. In fact, he says, this is what God has given to you. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That means he will glorify you so that you can behold his glory, so that you can reveal his glory. That's where Romans chapter 8 goes. He's going to go there when talking about filling us up with the Spirit. He says, For he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. This is where God is bringing you, so that he's making you capable of intaking nothing less than God himself, so that you can showcase nothing less than God himself. Do you rejoice in that hope? Or when you think of God, are you terrified? Do you have a mental meltdown? Oh, I don't want to be exposed to this holy God. What God does for you in Jesus Christ is he takes that fear out of the way. He says, yes, I'm holy. Yes, you're broken, but I will remake your brokenness so that I can pour myself into you. What an amazing thing. He says, all of these things belong to us through the Son. Verse 1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is so important. These are the benefits. These are the special features of the gospel. And not just for the elite, not just for the missionaries, not just for the pastors, not for just for those in full-time Christian service. This is for those who are in full-time service as Christians, displaying the glory of the Lord. You have a radical peace with God. You have a standing access to God's grace. You have a triumphant hope in the glory of God. Number 4, we're enrolled in the school of God's ways. Verse 3, actually. Not only this, he says, not only do we rejoice in the hope of God's glory, but we rejoice in our sufferings. The word rejoice has the idea of boasting. It's an internal state of fullness that spills out in expression. So rejoicing, boasting, being excited about. We're excited about God's glory. We're excited about our sufferings. Now you might be reading that and saying, well, that's not me. Okay. My mom had knee surgery this week, and when she had the changing of the guards there for the nurses, she said, "Oh, did they write down my other allergy?" She said, "No, this is all we have." She said, "I'm also allergic to pain." And the gal said, "Oh, what? I'm kidding." "Oh, okay, good." See, we're kind of allergic to pain, right? We're allergic to suffering. We're allergic. This isn't our wheelhouse. He says, "No, it is. It is your wheelhouse." Because when God remakes you as his child, he makes you like his child. He makes you like his son. His son who prayed, "Father, if possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And so, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the pain, because of the joy that was set before him. When God calls you to make you his child, he makes you like his son. His son made perfect through suffering. His child made perfect through suffering. Guess what? We rejoice in those things that hurt, those things that seem bad, because they become the vehicles by which God works good. Again, this is going to be tied right into Romans chapter 8. And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. He's purposing everything in your life for your good so that he can spill out his goodness, fill you up with his goodness, and flow that goodness out through you. So he says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, hupomene. When you think of endurance, you might think, "Oh, that's what I think of anyway." I think of digging post holes with a post hole digger in the rain, and they have to be 46 inches deep in Minnesota. This is stupid, but I'm enduring. And then you hit a rock. Oh, yay. Praise God. Right? Okay. I'm enduring. Hupomene has the idea of there's this challenge. You know what? I don't know how we're going to get this done just yet, but we're going to do it. It's embracing it, and it's growing through it. It's holding on and not letting go until the job is done. Not in a, "Oh, shucks," kind of way. It's in a, "Here we go," that kind of way. It's that kind of anticipation. He says suffering produces an anticipation of the challenge. Do you relish that as a Christian? Or every time you come to a problem in life, you go, "Oh," right? That's not preaching, but you have to get the idea. I'm afraid we've got a snowflake generation of Christians, okay? You put your feet up in the air, you cry on your pillow, or you cry to a friend. Okay? Grow up. My friend, grow up. Life is tough, and you're an adult. You can handle this. You are made in the image of Jesus Christ. You were made for the tough stuff. That's what you've been recreated to do and to be, okay? Suffering produces endurance. You don't have to be a snowflake Christian. Endurance produces what? Endurance produces character. The word character there has the idea of proof. Character that's proven, character that's showcased. You have proved God's ability to strengthen you in the tough times. Oh man, were there times you look back and you say, "Man, How did we do it?" By grace. And so you look at the next trial and you say, "You know what? God got me through that. I guess he can get me through this." That's the idea. It's the same thing that Abraham did. It says he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. So one by one, he embraces that conflict. He sees God come through. Now he has a track record of God's goodness to him in life. And now he adds one more track record of God's goodness to him. And one more track record of God. He's got these journal entries. It's what David does in the Psalms. God was good to me here. God was good to me there. God was good to me there. Guess what? God will be good to me again. But you're afraid he's not going to be. You get to that next problem and you curl up in a ball like a little... What are those stupid things that look like a rat but they're long and they have tails? Possums, right? Curl up... A little possum or armadillo. Oh, I'm going to go hang from a tree. Listen, if God's been good to you in the past, because you resign in this, you reside in this grace in which you stand, God's going to be good to you in the future. That's a promise. That's who your God is. He can't be bad. He does good because he is good. Psalm 119, verse 68. You're just building a track record of God's goodness. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces the proof that God can and will work in your life. And proof or in that character produces hope. Hope. It isn't something, hoping that something might happen, but it might not. Hope is the idea that God has promised, and I know it's going to happen. I'm just waiting for it until it does. That's the kind of hope. And this kind of hope will not be put to shame, he says, because, verse 5, God's love has been poured out into our hearts. What God has been doing in your life as a believer is he's been throwing a lot of tough stuff into your life in order to show you how good he is, schooling you in his ways. And as he schools you in his ways, he's making you an insider to his life of love. You have this hope. You're absolutely confident God is going to follow through because along the way, you know, yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Yes, Jesus loves me. I can look back over my life and I know that because the Bible says it and I've lived it, I can know it. And now I know that I reside inside the realm of God's love and not outside the realm of God's love. Friend, let me ask you for a moment. Do you know this? Do you know that you reside inside the realm of God's love? That's what God's doing in your life, not punishing you. Proverbs chapter 3. My son, don't despise the painful training of the Lord. He calls it discipline, training through pain. Don't despise the painful trainings of your God because he's dealing with you as a beloved child. As a beloved son. He says, God's pouring out his love. He's putting it on the inside of you. Verse 5, he's poured out his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that he's given to us. He actually equates the Holy Spirit with God's love. These are bringing us into the very life of God, the very love of God, the very Trinitarian expression of outwardness of God himself. And he says, these are ours through the Holy Spirit. This is what belongs to you when you get saved. You get God. You get God through the Son. You get God through the Spirit. You get God as Father. So number 6, in verse 6, we see that we can never be separated from God's love. You've begun to taste it, but you need never fear losing it. Verse 6, because while we were so weak, in the right season, at the right time, at that perfect benchmark in history, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for whom? The ungodly. Okay, but now, you've been saved by grace through faith. Are you any more ungodly? No. So if Christ died for the ungodly, why did Christ die for the ungodly? Verse 7, one will scarcely die for a righteous person. You can't, it's hard to find somebody who would die for a person who lives according to the law. But maybe, perhaps for one who is good, who's benefited you, one would dare to die, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He's not talking about the ungodly and sinners as though that's another group outside, out there, somewhere out there, right? It's us. He says, why did Jesus die for the ungodly? Why did Jesus die for sinners? Verse 8, because God showed his love in this death. Death for sinners, death for the ungodly, death for the weak, verse 6. Weak has the idea of helpless, poor, needy. So if God wanted to show his love for the needy, the poor, the weak, the ungodly, the sinners, and he did this in the death of Christ, he has love for them. Does he not have love for those that he's made to be godly and righteous and justified? If God can love the unlovely, can't he love those that he's made lovely in the person of Jesus Christ? Well, yes. Yes. If you've come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and you're not yet perfect, well, join the club, all right? But it doesn't mean that your status hasn't been shifted. It doesn't mean that your identity isn't renewed. You are a brand new person. Your performance isn't up to where it needs to be yet, but you're not yet glorified, okay? You still live in brokenness, but it's not a permanent brokenness. It's now a temporary brokenness. The change has begun. The life is being worked in, and it's beginning to be worked out. And so you, my friend, were brought in by an ever-loving God who loved sinners and enemies. And he will never turn his back on that which belongs to him. Not even for your sinfulness. And you will sin. And the only one that's going to surprise is you. You will be astounded at how sinful you can yet be. But praise God, it's no surprise to God. Jesus tells Peter, the night in which he's betrayed, he says, Peter, listen, you don't think that you'll fail me, but I'm going to tell you, three times tonight. Three times before the night is over, you're going to fail me. But Peter, I love you. I've prayed for you so that you don't lose your faith. And when you're restored, I still want to use you. The only one that your failure will ever surprise is you. Maybe those you live with, but it'll never surprise God. He'll never turn his back on you. So, number 7, not only can we never be separated from God's love, we will ultimately be saved from God's wrath. Verse 9, since we have now been justified by his blood, much more we will be saved by him from the wrath of God. Verse 10, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Listen. If God was for you as an enemy, and he was for you through the death of Jesus, now that you belong to him, and Jesus is alive, he says, the hardest part's been done. God's loved the unlovely. Jesus died for the enemy. You're not an enemy. You are justified. You do belong to him. You've been declared not guilty. You've been justified. That means you've been brought into the legal courts, and all which was rightly against you from the time you were born to the time that you die has been removed from your account. And the credit of Jesus applies in full to you. You've been justified. He says, he changes the metaphor in verse 10. He says, now that we're reconciled. Justification is a legal word. Reconcile is a relationship word. One views God as judge, one views God as father. It's not an either or, it's a both and. You have been made right before the judge. You have been brought in to your father. Now, do you think your father is going to turn his back on you when judgment comes? Do you think God is going to turn his back on you when he's declared you right before all of the court of heaven? You can't get anything but his blessing. Because the only thing that's different from God's goodness is God's wrath, God's anger, God's destruction. It's either one or the other. And if you've been removed from this realm, you now inhabit this realm. He says, listen, Jesus died so that you wouldn't have to be destroyed. Now Jesus lives so that you'll not be destroyed. The hardest part has been done, my friend, in that God has loved the unlovely. God has remade you from a sinner to a saint. You've got nothing to fear. When you stand before God, you've got nothing to fear. Praise God. Only because of Jesus. Only because of Jesus. Number 8. Verse 11. More than that, we rejoice in God through Jesus Christ. My friend, do you delight in the God that you once feared? That's salvation. Are you excited about a relationship with a God who wants a relationship with you? That's salvation. If you don't not yet know that, if you've never once tasted that, then you've never been saved. But if you did once taste that and you don't remember it, you're not there right now, my friend, you can go back. In fact, it's not really going back, it's going forward. Because this is going to be your taste forever. Okay? This is what God has done in your life. Peter says, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, says, verse 9, verse 10, don't let that forgiveness become distant. Don't let it become a cataract in your eye. You can't see or remember that you've been forgiven from your former sins. But embrace the God who forgave you. Love the one who has redeemed you. You no longer have to fear him. You can love him. The judge has become your father. And because of that, you will bring him glory. Verse 11, we rejoice in God. We bank on him. We cling to him. We hold him. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. Do you believe that you're loved? If you don't believe you're loved, you will not live like a victor. If you believe that you're unloved, you will live like a victim. You'll be chasing, grabbing, hungry for love. My friend, you don't have to live that way. You can fill up others' love tanks because your love tank is already full. So, these are ours from the Father. Did you see? Who's the origin of all this? Verse 8. But God showcased his own love for us. My friend, all of heaven is for you, not against you. Jesus Christ who died, the Spirit who fills you up, and the Father who waits to give you more of himself. These are the benefits. These are the special features of a gospel that's available to all. So you're formally invited to test drive this gospel, but understand that this has been exclusively engineered for all who will receive. This is for the glory of God alone. Will you receive it? Maybe you already have. Will you believe it? Will you walk in light? Will you roll down the electric windows in this car? Or are you going to save it so that the battery doesn't die, so you don't break that little motor? Listen, these are benefits that are given to you to be used. Use them. Enjoy them for God's glory. Let's pray.